Amen. Well, good morning, LCC. Buenos dias. That's the only Spanish I know, so the translators have got to take it from there, okay? It is such a joy for me to be here with you this morning. We're going to continue your journey through the book of Acts, marveling at the power and the people and the purpose of God. My wife, Amanda, of 24 years, and my boys, Eli and Oliver, age 15 and age 12, couldn't be with me. They're in vacation mode. When I get home, we finish packing up and we're heading north. So they've already exited the building, so to speak. But I'm delighted to be able to be with you before spending some extended time with them. They're going to have to come with me the next time. They would love the Spanish and the English together. Before we dive into Acts 20, let me begin with what might be the question of the chapter, at least in my mind. And that question is simply this: how does Jesus advance his mission? How does Jesus advance his mission? He has a mission. How does he advance it? I'm here on behalf of the Fellowship of Evangelical Churches, and we are unapologetically focused on a mission to establish reproducing churches worldwide. That is the mission, that's the thing that we can do together that we believe we shouldn't and can't do alone. And so this question is not just the question of the morning. This is a question that I live with on the daily. And when you think about the answer to that question, how does Jesus advance his mission? Instinctively, you might think of things like this: gifted leaders. You have a few of those, amen? I won't say which ones are the gifted ones and which ones aren't. I'll let you decide that. Yeah, that was a joke. Good, we're together. Gifted leaders, effective strategies. It's important to think creatively and strategically. Courageous missionaries, or even healthy churches. And while all of these are involved or in pieces, I believe that Acts 20 offers a different response to the question. See, in the 38 verses of this chapter, Luke gives very little attention to strategy. Instead, he simply shows us a man named Paul, a man who's on a mission that's compelled by Jesus. And perhaps surprisingly, if you read through Acts chapter 20, you're going to see that Luke's focus isn't first and foremost on what Paul accomplished, but on displaying what kind of man Jesus has formed him to be. In fact, I have to pull out my old man readers for this. But listen to the bookends of chapter 20. I want to read verses 1 and 2, and then I want to skip to the end. And we'll kind of fill in the middle as we go. But just pay attention to how the chapter begins and how it ends. Acts chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. When the uproar had ended, that's the riot of Ephesus that you looked at last week, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people. Now, if you flip to the end of the chapter, here's how it ends. Verse 36, when Paul had finished speaking, talking to a very specific group of people, we'll look more at that in a second, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. The chapter begins with encouragement. It ends with weeping and embrace. My question is, what was going on in the middle? And I propose to you that what was happening in the middle was the fruit of a thousand ordinary choices of faithfulness. Because Acts 20 is offered to us as more than just a travel log or a farewell speech. It serves as a testimony to the kind of man Jesus had formed Paul to be. And here's what I learned from Acts 20 this morning, and I propose to you. As you read it beyond just the details, and you read it as kind of one story, what is it teaching us? I believe it's teaching us this: the mission of Jesus is carried by the character of his people. The mission of Jesus is carried by the character of his people. In other words, who you are matters. And if you live and work in this country, it's important that I remind you that who you are matters as much, if not more, than what you do. Because Jesus is just as committed to shaping his people as he is to advancing his mission. And we tend to forget this. And so I'm thankful for this reminder. Because I often have to explain to people all the time that our fellowship is without question mission focused. I mean, we are unapologetically committed to establishing and reproducing churches worldwide. I've already said that. I say that all the time because that's who we are. That's what we're about. But we're not mission driven. We're mission focused, but we're relationally driven. Our relationship with Jesus and our relationship with each other is what fuels the mission, because Jesus is just as committed to shaping his people as he is to advancing his mission. So let me offer just kind of a quick rundown of how Acts 20 is organized, and then we'll dive into the application of Paul's testimony, which is where I want us to focus this morning. If you read the chapter on your own time in its entirety, you're going to see that the first 17 verses are sort of a travel log. It gives us a picture of what faithful ministry looks like by recording Paul's journey out of Ephesus after the riots, through 11 specific stops that are cited, back to a meeting with the Ephesian elders, the elders from the church of Ephesus, but not in Ephesus, in another town called Miletus, on his way to Jerusalem. That was about 30 miles south of Ephesus, because he didn't want to get stuck in Ephesus. He wanted to keep going because he was eager to get back to the people of Jerusalem. Then in verses 18 to 31, rather than the travel itinerary, we zoom in on the actual farewell address, the interaction he has with these Ephesian elders. A very transparent, heartfelt exchange. He spent 3 years investing in this group of people. That, at least by the record that we have in the New Testament, we can assume that this is his longest tenure at any church. 3 full years with the Ephesian church. And we see his exchange with them. And then finally, in verse 32 to 38, we see Paul entrusting these leaders to the one who called him, and to the one who calls them. But again, I propose to you, the key to the chapter is not simply to admire Paul's ministry. The key to understanding the chapter is to observe the kind of man Jesus has formed. Because again, the mission of Jesus is carried by the character of his people. And that means, if we're going to follow Jesus, if we've pledged our allegiance to him as Lord and Savior, if our heart's cry is not my will, but your will be done, what kind of people can we expect Jesus to form us to be? If you're going to be a part of Vision Sunday and you're going to hear that who you are and what you do matters to the mission of LCC, the question you need to ask yourself this morning is, what kind of people is Jesus going to form us to be? And I think Paul's testimony gives us some evidence. First thing is this: Jesus forms people who long to strengthen others. Jesus forms people who long to strengthen others. Everywhere Paul goes, he strengthened people. I love how ordinary his actions are. He travels with people. He encourages people. He teaches people. He spends time with people. He eats with people, one of my favorite things to do with people. And yes, he has to say goodbye to people. For Paul, it's all about people. All about people. In fact, I want to read a portion of this travelogue. I just want to read verses 2 to 12. But as I do, I want you to notice the strengthening agenda that Paul brings into every interaction and every stop along the way. Beginning in verse 2, he traveled through that area speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because some Jews had plotted against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. In case you don't realize this, there's a lot of churches filled with people in Macedonia that he wanted to strengthen. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia, all people with some really difficult names to pronounce. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, a celebration that you would have with, you guessed it, people. And 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. It doesn't say this, but we can infer with, am I killing you? You're getting the point? Okay, this is on purpose. I ask my boys. I don't mind being annoying, okay? On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. I, too, love to be with people. I have no intentions of talking till midnight. Let your minds go. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on, as some of you may be tempted to do right now. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. One of my favorite books on preaching and teaching is called Saving Eutychus and How Not to Bore Your People to Death. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him and said, "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." And as miraculous as that is, what astounds me is the next verse. Paul is unfazed. Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. And after talking until daylight, he left. Young man dies, bring it back to life so that I can keep on talking. No big deal. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Paul was all about strengthening people. See, the personal implication for you and me is this: the mission of Jesus advances every time someone leaves our presence stronger than when they first met us. The mission of Jesus advances every time someone leaves our presence stronger than when they first met us. If you're married, is that true of your spouse? When they leave your presence, are they stronger? If you're employed, is that true of your coworkers? When you get done with a long day's work and you're wondering if that was a good day or a hard day, or one of the things you're thinking about is, did my coworkers leave my presence stronger? If you have kids, when you send your kids off, are you wondering if they left stronger? If you have neighbors, when you have that quick interaction, did they leave stronger? See, that's the question that hovers over every interaction of people who are being formed by Jesus, who long to strengthen others. Has her faith been strengthened because I've been in their life? Let me illustrate this for you. If I were to ask you, I want you to think about the 5 sermons or the 5 teachings, the 5 lessons that have shaped your life, however long you've been following Jesus. Or maybe you're not even sure if you're ready to start following Jesus. And you think, man, what 5 sermons, what 5 teachings, what 5 truths have made me wonder about that? How long would I need to give you to come up with that list? I want to at least know like what the major point of the sermon was. It's going to take you a bit. However, if I say, name for me the 5 people that God has used in your life to be influential and to form and shape Christ in you, most of you are already halfway through the list. For me, it's Doug Tuttle, it's Larry Carell, it's Bill Fisher, it's Dave Ron, it's Dr. Fetters, it's Matt Boyers. Like, there's just people that God's put in my life that have formed and shaped me into Jesus because Jesus had formed them to be about strengthening others. LCC, this is what I love about your commitment to be a church of small groups. This, The impact of a church isn't merely measured by how many people it gathers, but by how many people it strengthens. And so Jesus forms people who strengthen others. But before we distort this into sort of a guilt-driven motivation to try harder and to feel bad about all those times we miss opportunities to strengthen others, let's jump into the next truth, which I think is the deeper truth. And that's this: Jesus forms people who learn to hold on to him most. Jesus forms people who learn to hold on to him most, more than anything else. Again, notice I didn't say those who pursue mission most. That's how we're wired to think, but that's not what we see in Acts 20 or throughout Scripture. In fact, this is a common but often an incomplete conclusion that some draw from Paul's life. Again, I'm going to read some of this exchange between he and the Ephesian elders, and I want you to listen for the motivation in Paul's exchange. Let's look at verse 17 to 24 together. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day that I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." What do you see Paul holding on to? Not Ephesus. He didn't even sail to Ephesus to have this meeting. He's not holding on to his reputation. He knows hardship and slander is going to wait for him everywhere he goes. He's certainly not holding on to his safety. He's not holding on to comfort. He's not even holding on to his life most. He's holding on to Jesus. Paul was willing to let go of everything else precisely because he had found someone worth holding on to most. He had been found by the one who was holding on to him. Not that we need another passage of Scripture this morning. I mean, 38 verses you would think would suffice, but I'm also, you know, preaching out of a context where somebody talked on all night. So, you know, it seems appropriate to go to another passage. I want you to hear his testimony to the Philippian church. Because again, I want you to hear Paul's heart. We get so focused on Paul's accomplishments. We get so focused on Paul's words, on his teachings. We sometimes lose his heart. I want you to hear this testimony to the Philippian church in his letter to them, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to 12. "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I actually consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, on the basis of trust. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." That's how tightly Paul was holding on to Jesus. "And so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Friends, you and I live in a world that offers us no shortage of things to hold on to. This week I came across a pretty convicting list in a personal devotional that I use.
We want significance. And so we chase success. We try to hold on to what would make us successful. We want security. So often we wish we had just a little bit more, specifically a little more money. Anybody look at the balance of the checking account this week and wish you had just a little bit more? I'm getting ready to head to vacation. My boys want to do everything. I was tempted to wish we could do just a little bit more. We'll do plenty, don't worry. We want to be loved, so we bury our relationships with the pressure of being responsible for our self-worth. We buy the lie of that old movie, "You complete me." And we put the task of completing us on others that God has brought us into relationship with. We want peace, and so we numb ourselves with comfort and entertainment. We want to matter, so we chase recognition. Whatever it is that you're chasing, what happens is this. We grab for and we hold tightly to all these things that so quickly let go of us. They'll let go of us in a moment's notice. All the while, we have one who is holding on to us. One who, as Paul would tell Timothy, even when we are faithless, he is faithful because he can't disown himself. Friends, hold on to the one who is holding on to you. If you're going to remember any phrase from this morning, it's that. Hold on most to the one who is holding on to you. And hold on to him most. Hold on to him most. Then and only then will you find yourself doing exactly what we see Paul doing as the chapter closes. Jesus forms people who strengthen others. Jesus forms people who learn to hold on to him most. And then we see that Jesus forms people who learn to entrust others to him. Again, just look at verse 32 with me. It's the beginning of the way the chapter closes, but I love this. "Now I," Paul says, "commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." It's as if Paul is saying, "I know my limits. I can't shepherd you anymore. But Jesus will. In fact, he's the one who has been shepherding you all along." Paul knows that when he's gone, Jesus remains. That's why, again, to the Philippians, he says, "I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out into completion until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." I can't remember where I picked up this phrase, but if you're going to be in the people business, you better learn the difference between being responsible for and being responsible to. Let me illustrate. I am responsible to my sons. I am their father. But at the end of the day, at the end of their lives, I'm not responsible for them. And some of you mother bears are going, "What? Hear me out." I am responsible to point them to Jesus. I am responsible to provide to them. I am responsible to discipline them in love. I'm responsible to do so many things for them because they're my sons and Jesus has entrusted me to them. But as responsible as I am to raise them up in the way of the Lord, should either or both of my sons choose to squander what I have been responsible to invest in them, I am not responsible for that. Jesus is. They are. Not me. I work with a lot of pastors and ministry leaders, and one of the things I love about our fellowship is we're not like a traditional denomination where we lead by power or structure or authority. We don't tell your pastors what to do and what not to do. We don't tell our churches how to govern themselves. We don't own your buildings. We don't place your pastors. There's a lot we don't do. I actually like to use the analogy of adult children. Those of you with adult children, you know you're still the parents, but you parent a lot differently now than when they were in your home. That's the relationship we have with our churches. They're autonomous, not independent-minded, but autonomous, living where the Lord has sent them, knowing their context better than we do, collectively as an organization. And yet, We often have pastors who will call us and say, we're dealing with this situation. What should we do? How do we handle this? How do we do that? In that moment, I am responsible to listen well. I am responsible to hold up the mirror and offer them perspective that they know, but usually they're missing. I'm responsible in those moments to be a truth teller. And sometimes pastors just want to be told they're doing the right thing. And newsflash, they're not. They're doing the unwise thing. And so I have the joy of holding up that mirror and telling them, but at the end of the day, I'm not responsible for what they do with my counsel. I don't have to manipulate. I don't have to guilt. I don't have to twist. I just have to present truth, offer encouragement, point them to Jesus, and then they're responsible for what they do with that. Being responsible to is much different than being responsible for. See, I am responsible to be faithful with the faithfulness that Jesus himself provides me. You are responsible to be faithful with the faithfulness that Jesus offers you to be faithful with. But he is responsible for the fruit of that faithfulness. Do you see that? It's a big deal. Parents, that's for you. Employee, employer, that's for you. Neighbor, that's for you. In all of your interactions with people, you are Jesus calls us to be responsible to engage others in so many ways. But he is Lord and Savior. You are not. Amen? And so Jesus forms people who learn to entrust others to him, to his responsibility. The question that I'm responsible to ask you, but not responsible to whether or not you blow off this question or not, is who are you trying to take responsibility for rather than entrust to Jesus? That's a question worth getting alone with Jesus and asking. Who are you trying to take responsibility for instead of simply entrusting to the responsibility of Jesus? You know, as I have been reflecting on the transforming work that Jesus has been doing in my life over the past couple weeks, and as I've been sort of bathing, if you will, in Acts 20 and trying to figure out how in the world do I teach 38 verses in 30 minutes? Here's the way this chapter has begun to shape my prayers for me. And I wonder if it might do the same for you. Lord, I need you to teach me to hold on to you most. I know I'm the president of a fellowship. I know I've been a pastor for a lot of years. I know I'm a father and my boys are still in that age where they think I'm the best thing since sliced bread most of the time. But there's lots of ways where I'm tempted not to hold on to Jesus most. There's lots of days where I'm more tempted to hold on to that last piece of affirmation or hold on to that last piece of criticism. Where do I need to hold on to you? Lord, where do I need to hold on to you most? Lord, would you grant me the courage, because it takes courage to entrust others to you. I want to say one more thing. I don't think they're convinced, Lord. Give me words to say one more thing. No, look, grant me the courage to entrust others to you. And as I do, Lord, would you grow my longing to simply strengthen everyone I encounter? Well, what if I set out every day and my number one ambition was, Lord, just help me strengthen the people that you bring me to encounter today? I think that's a faithful way to advance the mission, to simply strengthen the people that he brings to me. You know, as Paul's ship sailed away from Miletus, the greatest thing he left behind, it wasn't a ministry in the generic operational sense of the word. It was people. People who Jesus had been forming and shaping through him. And that's exactly how Jesus continues to advance his mission today. I know it sounds cliche, but who you are is so much more important to Jesus than what you do. The greatest contribution we make to the mission of Jesus is the kind of people we are becoming in Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for you, and the worship team will close us. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you care more about who we are, or as much about who we are, as you do advancing your mission. I thank you that those aren't two non-related things. I thank you that you advance your mission by people who take on your character. Lord, I pray that the prayer that you've anchored into my heart wouldn't be mine alone this week, that many in this room would begin to say, Lord, would you help me learn to hold on to you most? Lord, would you grant me the courage to entrust others to you? And Lord, would you grow my longing to strengthen others in you? Holy Spirit, only you can do this work. And so we would say, come and have your way in us. And all God's people said, amen.